This is the second, actually going to be the second message in a three-part series. All of these, of course, are from a whole big theme called Inspired Instructions from One Who Is Imprisoned, about Paul's prison epistles. But we've been looking here in chapter 6 at spiritual warfare. And we had the first one last week, first message in this spiritual warfare. So we'll have the second one this week. This following story is told by Leroy Ames about the time when he was serving in the U.S. Marines in the South Pacific during World War II. Here's his story. He said, shortly after we hit the beach, our armored amphibious tank was hit by two artillery shells broadside. We immediately evacuated our disabled vehicle and darted from hole to hole toward the enemy airstrip, which we were to take. The sergeant began to check on us to make sure that we were okay. He crawled over to me and he asked, are you all right, Ames? And I answered, yeah, I'm okay, Sarge. And he looked at me and he asked, Ames, where's your helmet? He said, I felt the top of my head, and I answered, it must be in the tank, Sarge. Now, where's your duty belt? We used to call them pistol belts. I guess in World War II they called them duty belts, you know, where you got all your junk hanging around there, ammunition and all that, canteen. Where's your duty belt? He said. Our duty belts carried ammunition for our rifles, he said, a canteen of water, a bayonet. He said, it must be in the tank, Sarge. As a matter of fact, Ames, where's your rifle? He looked at me with disgust and pity. And because of our hasty departure from the amphibious tank, I was dressed about the same way that I would be dressed for a game of volleyball. And there I was, hopping from hole to hole and from tree to tree, without his helmet, without his pistol belt, and without his rifle. Leroy Ames' story pictures the truth about many modern churches nowadays. Most Christians have forgotten that the Christian life is not a playground, it's not a volleyball court, it's a battlefield. It's a battlefield. And as a result, very few of the Lord's people are armed or equipped and ready to wage spiritual battle. And whether we ever believe it or not, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And if we're to be successful in our work for the Lord Jesus, then we must make use of the equipment God has given to us to enable us to wage war effectively. And we can't do like Ames and run out to battle without it, because eventually we're going to pay the price. And if the Sarge hadn't caught up with Ames, eventually he would have paid the price as well. The last time we saw the truth of our spiritual warfare and the importance of identifying the powerful enemy. Of course, we said that was Satan and his myriad of angels, his followers, fallen angels. And we have to acknowledge his power, but also realize that we are to stand fast against him, not in our own strength, but in whose? In the Lord's, right? You remember chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, he said, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Now, in this passage, we're going to be given insight into the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, and especially into the equipment with which we're to fight this battle. And if we leave any of this equipment behind, like old Ames did, it's going to be to our spiritual peril, our spiritual peril. So this is kind of a preview to church camp. You know, Brother Toe, he's going to be preaching on the different pieces of armor. This is just like a preview. I'm going to give you an overview, boom, and then he's going to fill in all the details at church camp about these different pieces of armor. Just two major points here. Number one, Roman numeral one, equipment that is designed to defend. equipment that is designed to defend. And he begins in verse 13 by saying the whole armor, the whole armor. In verse 13 he says, wherefore, take unto you the what? Whole armor of God. Now that's pretty important. The whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, I got some pictures off the internet. Some of them are good, some of them not so good. This one's about fair here. I don't know if a bona fide Roman soldier would run out with a red plume, you know, and all that. But at least it's a picture of what Paul's talking about here. The analogy that's given here would have been a familiar one to every person in the Ephesian church, and it was certainly a familiar one to Paul. Paul is describing the armor of the average Roman soldier. And of course, you remember, he's under house arrest, and he's shackled to one of those Roman soldiers. I don't know if he wears all this gear all the time, just taking care of Paul, but Paul would know what a Roman soldier looked like and what his armor was like as well. This is not the armor of a super soldier here. It's the armor of a common, run-of-the-mill, everyday soldier. And for those soldiers to be effective in battle, they need to be protected on the battlefield. So Paul uses the image of their armor to teach us about how we need to dress for the spiritual battle in which we are involved. Does anybody feel like we're not in a spiritual battle? I mean, that's nice if you do, but you're wrong. you're in it whether you want to be or not, you see. As soon as you get saved, you're already in that spiritual battle. Now, unlike Leroy Ames, who left three important pieces of equipment behind in the tank, when he went off to battle, the soldiers of Christ are to put on the whole armor of God. That is every piece. And the reason is so that we're able to withstand in the evil day. These are not for offensive things. These are for defensive things, so that we can stand in the evil day. Paul's not just referring to the fact that we live in an evil world that will continue becoming more evil until Jesus returns. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy? He said, perilous times will come. Things are going to get worse and worse. And so, he's not just talking about that kind of things that we're going to face in the world. That's true, but Paul's referring to the fact that both as a church and individually, we face times of spiritual attack that are unusually intense in our lives. We have some spiritual attacks take place that are unusually intense. So the word wrestle in the previous verse, back in verse 12, it refers to a one-on-one contest of strength and endurance. Wrestle. Sometimes entire churches come into an evil day, such as the current persecution against Christians in southern Sudan, for example, or the attacks on believers in Muslim countries. Note ISIS, for example. And under communist regimes. Sometimes whole groups of churches come under attack. But also, as individual Christians, we face times of unusual attack. Sometimes things seem to be going along pretty smoothly. Sometimes there's a lull in the battle, but we're always in it, you see. We're always in it. Perhaps your marriage is going through a difficult time. Suddenly a very attractive and seductive co-worker comes on the scene. And that's not a coincidence, you know. It's an attack of the enemy. Or your family is in financial need, and when an opportunity to make some illegal easy money is dropped in your lap, that becomes a spiritual battle. It becomes a battle. Or you're struggling with depression when one of your friends tells you that he has some illegal drugs that will make you forget your troubles. It's a battle. Those are examples of the evil day that we can face individually. By including himself, Paul said in verse 12, we wrestle, he said. We wrestle. By including himself, Paul shows that he was not exempt from these battles. So I submit to you that Paul, after about 10 years of being an apostle and being a missionary, if he's still subject to these things, you and I are too. You and I are too. True, his struggles may have been different than ours, but the most godly of saints face these encounters with the forces of darkness. And therefore, we must know our own weaknesses and our own propensity towards sin so that we'll be on our guard when the enemy engages us in battle. We have to know those things. And if we think that we're immune, wow, we're especially vulnerable then. Especially vulnerable then. Paul says so. He told the Corinthians that. Remember the Corinthians? They were one of his most worldly churches. And he had to warn them all the time. And here he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth," do what? "Take heed." Look out. Look out. "Lest he" what? "Fall." Fall. So Paul begins his exhortation here about God's armor by emphasizing the necessity of putting on every piece, the whole armor of God. And they're all important, every one of them. In actuality, each piece is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for putting on Jesus Christ. And that's a great metaphor. Paul uses it over in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. He says this, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So each one of these pieces actually is a metaphor, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin with the girdle of truth. The girdle of truth. Be the girdle of truth. First part of verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Loins girt about with truth. This is a picture I found on the internet of a girdle. Now, this doesn't look like my mom used to wear a girdle. I mean, she'd hate me for telling you that, but she used to wear a girdle, and it didn't look anything like this, you know. I mean, us kids, I had two brothers, three boys, they can figure out all kinds of things to do with a girdle, you know. You'd be surprised. I mean, well, I won't get into all that. Now, this girdle encircled the waist and served to stabilize the body. That was its purpose. It protected the midsection and provided the soldier with a piece to restrain his garments so that his movements in the heat of battle would be unhindered. Its function of restraining his garments so that his movements would be unhindered is seen by the frequent use of the phrase in the scriptures, "Gird up his loins." Gird up his loins. I think I've told this story before. When we were in Indonesia, we were at a friend's house there, missionary friend, and we saw this beggar coming up the street. You can see him from the window of the house. And he was just barely, I mean, he had a stick, like a walking stick, a cane, and he was just barely going like this, you know, just little at a time. He was coming from quite a ways away, so it took him probably a half hour. It took him about a half hour to get up there, and then there was a little walkway that came up to the house, and then there was another little walkway came up to the door, and so he was shuffling up there. And they had the friends we were staying with, they had a German shepherd, and he was in the garage. And the garage was right at the top of the driveway and at the top of the walk where he hadn't come up. And the garage wasn't solid doors on the garage. The doors were locked, but they weren't solid. They had slats in them, you know, slats. And so I can see that German shepherd licking his lips already. he saw the beggars kind of shuffling up the walk there. And when he got right to the garage door and made the left turn to come down the walk to the door, front door, he was in front of the garage door, and the German Shepherd, his name was Thunder. Yeah, Thunder. He came and he went, and he hit that garage door and made it rattle all over the place, you know. And that's, he healed that beggar. He healed him instantly. He reached down, the beggar did, reached down, he had a robe on, you know, he had a, what do they call that? A sovereign, yeah. He had a sovereign on his sleeve. He pulled that up. I don't think he tucked it into his girdle, but anyhow, he held it up, and he took off, running down the steps and down the street, and out of sight. He was gone. That's girding up your loins. There. That's girding up your loins. And that's what these soldiers did. I can't get that out of my mind, that beggar. Paul's point in telling us to gird our loins with truth is that we cannot be ready to fight the enemy if we're not strong and ready with God's truth. God's truth. And putting on the girdle of truth involves a twofold meaning. It means being ready for battle against the enemy by girding ourselves with the truth of the gospel, and also by being truthful people. Presenting a truthful gospel and being a truthful person. And as we saw above, we're to put on Jesus Christ, and spiritually clothing ourselves in Him is pictured by this piece of armor as the girdle of truth. Remember what John said about Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 14? He said, and the Word was made flesh. The Word, of course, was Christ. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ said of Himself, you remember, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. The truest thing about us is not what we feel or what others say or think about us. The truest thing about us is what God says is true in His Word. That's the truest thing about us. And to stand firm against the enemy, we must gird ourselves with the glorious truths that God sets forth in His Word. Remember what Christ said in His high priestly prayer there in chapter 17 of John? 17th verse, He said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Well, what is the truth? Well, He didn't leave us guessing. He said, Thy Word is truth. Thy Word is truth. And so we have all of this emphasis upon the truth, girding ourselves with the truth. To stand firm against the enemy, we must gird ourselves with truthful behavior as well. Not only the truth of the gospel, but truthful behavior. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, you remember when we were looking at that verse, He said, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. So knowing the truth of God's Word and behaving truthfully will stabilize us. Just like that girdle was supposed to stabilize the rest of the armor, actually, of the soldier. And it's going to protect us and prevent us from being tripped up in the battles of life. that beggar certainly didn't want to be tripped up. That's why he girded up his loins. And then we see the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. He goes on and says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, we have a picture here. This refers to the leather body armor that was worn to protect the vital, tender areas of the body. Specifically, the heart is in mind here. And as with the girdle of truth, So with the breastplate of righteousness, there are two aspects. Our position in Christ and our practice. Notice our position in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. Christ is made unto us righteousness. That's why we need Him as our personal Savior. We have no righteousness in our own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy what? Rags. That's why we need Christ's righteousness. But also, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we saw, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. In other words, as we walk as God's children in this world, as new creatures in Christ, we'll be growing in conformity to God's holy standards as revealed in His Word. Fruit takes time, you know. Tree doesn't just come up. If you leave, pop, out comes the fruit. No, it takes some time. But there should be evident progress in holiness and obedience in our lives. There should be evident progress in obedience and in holiness in our lives. If there's a gap between our profession of Christ as our position and our practice, the enemy will use it to attack us. He'll try to get it. It's just like having a chink in your armor. It's like having a gap in your armor. And then he goes on and talks about the shoes of the gospel. The shoes of the gospel in verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now when I was in the military, we had what they called combat boots, you know. And you stitched them all up to the top around your calf and all that kind of stuff. This was their combat boot there among the Roman army. Or at least a kind of it. Proper footwear can make a huge difference. Whether you're hiking or playing a sport or fighting in a war, proper footwear makes a difference. So Roman soldiers wore this footwear that had small nails protruding from the bottom to give them firm footing in combat. It's like cleats, you know, when you're playing in sports. And this verse could certainly be applied to soul winning, referring to Paul's quoting of Isaiah 52:7 over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Look at Romans 10:15. Paul's quoting Isaiah 52:7 here, and he says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, bring glad tidings of good things." However, in the context here, Paul's emphasizing standing firm against the attacks of the enemy. He's not emphasizing soul winning it here. We can apply it that way, but that's not what he's emphasizing. Paul's emphasis in the context is not evangelizing the lost, but defending the church and oneself against the attacks of Satan. And he's saying to stand firm against the enemy, he prepared by putting on the shoes of the gospel of peace. That means we must be personally grounded in two kinds of peace, actually. There's the peace with God, and there's the peace of God. The greatest verse I found about the peace with God is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I never would, by faith, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 15, he's going to say, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Be thankful. So we must be prepared with the shoes of the gospel of peace by understanding the gospel message so that we can defend it against error And so that we can enjoy the peace that only a relationship with the Savior can bring. You know, He's the only one who can bring real peace. Real peace. He says so Himself. John chapter 14, verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Christ's peace. Then there's the shield of faith. Shield of faith, verse 16. "Above all," he says, "taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." We could add one on the end of there. The wicked. And again, I have a picture there of a shield. Shield. This is not the little round shield that was used by the Roman soldiers in hand-to-hand combat. You know, they had it around their arm and a little round shield here to try to fend off the sword and all that kind of stuff. Not that kind of a shield it's talking about here. It refers to the large rectangular shield behind which a soldier could be safe from the fiery darts of the enemy. And often Roman soldiers would soak these leather shields in water before battle. And this enabled the shields to be more effective in quenching the flaming missiles of the enemy. Sometimes they shot those flaming arrows, you know. Often they would do that. And this enabled the shields to be more effective in quenching those flaming missiles. And the edges of these shields were so constructed that an entire line of soldiers could interlock shields and march into the enemy, preserving and presenting a solid wall. Kind of like this one here. Kind of like this. This suggests that we Christians are to be what? United in our spiritual battles. We're to be united in our spiritual battles. Now, they're a whole lot more effective like that than they are running around, you know, trying to protect themselves there. The faith mentioned here is not saving faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith. It's not really saving faith that he's talking about here. He's talking about living faith. Living faith. A trust in the promises and the power of God. Having faith in the promises and the power of God. Faith is a defensive weapon which protects us from Satan's fiery darts. In Paul's day, arrows dipped in some inflammable substance and ignited were shot at the enemy. Satan shoots fiery darts, we're told. Fiery darts at our hearts and our minds. Lies and blasphemous thoughts and hateful thoughts about others and doubts, burning desires for sin, they can just pop right into your mind. If we do not, by faith, quench these darts, they'll light a fire within, and we will end up disobeying God. We never know when Satan will shoot a dart at us, so we must always walk by faith and use the shield of faith. Well, that's why we have to have all the armor on all the time, because we never know when Satan's going to attack. What's next? The helmet of salvation. First part of verse 17. And take, he says, and take the helmet of salvation. Again, we've got a picture. I don't know if they had a red plume like that. Seems to me you could see them coming a long way away with that thing on. You know, no camouflage, nothing. So the helmet was given to the Roman soldier to protect their noggin, you know, their brain. Regardless of how well the rest of him was protected, a blow to the brain rendered the entire soldier ineffective. Still will, you know. If I hit you hard enough in your brain, the rest of your body is going to be ineffective as well. To put on the helmet of salvation requires that we learn to think biblically about the predominant worldviews that we continually face. And there's a bunch of them. We looked at it in postmodernism and HBST. We can see it even now in apologetics, another course that we're going through in HBST, and several other courses that we have. But we must develop a Christian mind. It's a saved mind. It's not automatic. It's not automatic. It's not as soon as we get saved, pow, we got a saved mind. Well, the mind is saved as far as our position is concerned, but it takes a lot of conditioning to actually get a saved mind. Spiritually, salvation determines how we live in this sinful world. We live as pilgrims who have been rescued from this present evil kingdom of Satan. We live in subjection to Jesus Christ as Lord and King. We view everything, that is values and money and entertainment and the arts or politics, we view it from the perspective of being saved people. And understanding the doctrine of salvation equips us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Salvation is the foundational doctrine to understand through our minds and to know by experience in our hearts. I'll say that again. We have to understand salvation with our minds, but then it has to go down into our hearts, doesn't it? Putting on the helmet of salvation protects everything in our spiritual lives. Salvation, of course, has a threefold time frame. And you already know this, but let me remind you about it. First of all, there's the past. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. If you've received Christ as your personal Savior, that's true of you. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. But there's also a present aspect. We are being saved from the power of sin. And then there's a prospective aspect, or a future aspect. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. Putting on the helmet of salvation means that we are to think. Astute the mind, remember. We are to think about all of life from the perspective of God's full salvation, what He accomplished in our lives for us when He saved us. You know, all of that is equipment that's designed to what? All of those things are equipment designed to defend, huh? To defend. Now we've got one left here, Roman numeral 2, equipment that's designed to defeat. Defeat. Last part of verse 17, it's only one. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, here's the sword. Lots of different kinds of swords. I didn't know there were so many different kinds of swords until I spent an hour trying to figure out what sword to use in this picture here. Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice a couple of things. The possessor of the sword described. The possessor of the sword described. Who's the possessor? Who's the possessor of the sword? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit. After all, He wrote it, right? He wrote it. He wrote it. I've been guilty of picking up the Bible and proclaiming it to be my sword. When I was a young Christian, didn't know any better. I'd say, I'm going to take my sword and we'll go out and soul winning and all that. It's not my sword. It's His. It's His. In no stretch of the imagination can the Scriptures be referred to as any man's sword. And Paul, whom God chose to pen or dictate 14 of the 27 New Testament books, he absolutely declares that the Bible is the sword of the Holy Spirit. He can claim ownership because He inspired those who wrote it. The Holy Spirit inspired those who wrote it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved pictures the wind moving a sailing vessel. Paul emphasized this point in his second letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, one that Pastor quoted over and over when we were going through the Bible. When he got to the author of the different books. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that word inspiration literally means God breathed. God breathed. God's Spirit breathed out the Word through human authors using their unique styles and personalities, but the final result is that the written Word came to us from God, the Holy Spirit. It's His. He wrote it. He wields it. He wields it. The Spirit wrote the Word, and the Spirit wields the Word as we take it by faith and use it. Physical sword wounds to hurt and kill, while the sword of the Spirit wounds to heal and give life. Big difference, isn't it? But when we use the sword against Satan, we're out to deal him a blow that will cripple him, keep him from hindering God's work. And when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, you remember, by Satan, he used the sword of the Spirit and he defeated the enemy. Three times Jesus said this. He said, It is written. Took all three of them from the book of Deuteronomy, too. All three quotations. However, we must remember that at the same event, Satan also quoted from the Word of God. You know what he said? For it is written. But he didn't quote it completely. And in this way, he tries to use the Word of God to confuse us. So it's important that we know the Word of God well. The cults, you know what they do? They count on you not knowing the Word of God well. And the better we know the Word of God, the easier it will be for us to detect Satan's lies and reject his offers. Material sword pierces the body. But when the Spirit wields the Word of God, it pierces the heart. Pierces the heart. The more we use a physical sword, the duller it becomes. But using God's Word only makes it sharper in our lives. We need to give the Word of God a prominent place in our lives so that the Spirit will have it available to use against the fiery darts that Satan will surely send our way. So, we see the identity of the sword disclosed. The identity of the sword disclosed. It's the Word of God. The sword is the Word. It's pretty plain, isn't it? In case there's any question concerning what the sword of the Spirit is, Paul makes it absolutely clear here. It's the Word of God. Did you notice this sword is the only offensive weapon in the list? All the rest of them are defensive weapons. And you notice there's no armor for behind. It's all for the front. That's why he says stand. Stand against it. Don't run away. You run away, you're already vulnerable, aren't you? Already vulnerable. No armor back there. Did you notice this sword is the only offensive weapon in the list? In the book of Hebrews, Paul compares the Word of God to a sword, because it's sharp and it's able to pierce the inner man just as a material sword pierces the body. You know the verse very well. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is quick, that is living, is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, he used the figure of the Word of God as a sword defeating all the enemies of God. The pastor's going to get to, he's already gone through one of them. He'll get to the other one eventually. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Revelation chapter 19, almost to the end of the book, once again. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, in Revelation 19, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So the primary Greek word, for the word logos, for the word is logos. Let me get that straight. The primary Greek word for the word, W-O-R-D, in the scriptures is logos. And it refers to the totality of the word of God, the whole word of God. However, the word used here is the word rhema, Greek word, R-H-E-M-A. While logos refers to the entire armory of the Bible, rhema refers to the right sword for that particular battle. The right sword for that particular battle. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness by Satan in a figure, he walked into the armory of the Word of God, the Logos, and he chose three particular swords, the Rhema, to defeat Satan. All from the book of Deuteronomy, as I said. All from the book of Deuteronomy. So it is with us. When we go into battle with the enemy, there will be just the right sword for that particular battle. And let us become so familiar with the armory that we can select the precise weapon to use in each battle we face. That's the point. And as the Word of God is used as the sword of the Spirit, we will see the enemy totally defeated in every battle we fight, because it's His sword. It's His sword. So, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're engaged in spiritual warfare with unseen wicked forces. And to overcome our enemy in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must remain resolute in our confidence in God and determined never to accept defeat. Last story I told, the first one there in the introduction, was from World War II. There's a story from the Korean War that illustrates this attitude as well. As enemy forces advanced, Baker Company, one of the fighting units, Baker Company was cut off from the rest of their unit. For several hours, no word was heard, even though headquarters repeatedly tried to communicate with the missing troops. Finally, a faint signal was received. Straining to hear, the corpsman asked, "Baker Company, do you read me?" Anybody does know what read me means? Do you hear me? "This is Baker Company," came the reply. "Well, what is your situation?" asked the corpsman. "Well, the enemy is to the east of us. The enemy is to the north of us. The enemy is to the west of us. The enemy is to the south of us." Then after a brief pause, the sergeant from Baker Company said with determination, "The enemy's not going to get away from us now." He had a pretty good attitude about the enemy, didn't he? Although surrounded and outnumbered, he was thinking of victory, not defeat. Not defeat. Believers, as we've noted before, are not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Fighting from victory. Our commander-in-chief has already won all the victory for us, and even the armor, remember, is a picture of him. Picture of him. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, all describes him. And this means that when we trusted Christ, we received the access to the armor. But we're told to put it on, you see. And so there must be a daily appropriation of that armor. Once again, we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility all tied up into one unit here. God's already supplied all the armor. He supplied it. It's His armor. God's armor. All of it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, but our responsibility is to put it on. Put it into effect in our lives from day to day. We're never out of reach of Satan's devices, so we must never be without the whole armor of God. Let's bow our heads.